Father, we ask for the power of your Holy Spirit. We ask that you would make yourself known to us tonight. That, Lord, your Spirit would strive from heart to heart. And that we would be caught up in the majesty of the material that we look at. And, Father, inspired. In Jesus' precious name we pray. Amen. In the first statement of the Creed, or Nicene Creed, or Credo, I believe, which actually was already a very radical thing to state or say. Nicene Creed, Credo, I believe, or we believe, carried with it a force right back in the 3rd and 4th centuries that meant that you were saying something that could lead to your death. It was quite radical monotheism, a belief in one God in a century where the multiplicity of gods was not only endorsed but propagated as necessary for the peace in the empire to be retained. So when a Christian came along and said, Credo, I believe, it carried with it a possible death sentence. What I believe is important to me, it's important to us. And as a consequence of that, if it is different from what you believe, then we will come under your censure. So think very carefully tonight when we affirm what we affirm, that it carried with it in these early years when the creeds were being formed, a significance that we've lost. These were affirmations in the face of extreme pressure. The first one says, we believe in one God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and all things visible and invisible. But we believe in one God was problematic in that polytheistic sort of era where so many gods were being worshipped. The second element wasn't just as problematic. The fact that God was creator. Most religions would have accepted the fact that the world was brought into being somehow. And therefore some power or force was behind the formation of the world as they understood it. So the fact that God was being referred to as creator wasn't essentially very difficult for that world to accept. In fact, the debate between science and theology over how the world was created and possibly even why the world was created doesn't tell us very much about God at all. All that it would seek to establish is that there was an intelligent designer behind it. But it tells us nothing of the designer himself or herself or itself, depending on what your perceptions of that creator would be. In fact, whether this God created the world in seven literal days still tells us very little about him. Other than they had the power to do that. What do we know about this God? What can we know about this God? And if this God wants to communicate, how is he seeking to do that? How do we know that God isn't a tyrant or a dictator or distant from what he has created? That he just didn't create the world and then retreat to a safe distance and is no longer part of being involved in what he has created. The early church was very aware of the fact that a statement talking about God as creator was necessary, but it's now important as to what we understand about him. And therefore, the second statement under the creed introduced something that was more developed and to a large extent, even more controversial amongst some of the Christians. And we believe in one Lord, Jesus Christ, the only begotten Son of God, begotten of his Father before all worlds, God of God, light of lights, very God of very God, begotten, not made, being of one substance with the Father, by whom all things were made for us men. Given the gender bias in relation to that, they meant humankind. But we have a difficulty. And the early church had a very difficult exercise. We know that according to the scriptures, a Messiah was to come. That was promised way before Philippians chapter 2 was ever written. The people of Israel were in preparation for him. If you read Isaiah chapter 9, you will know that when we come to a Christmas period, these verses are often read. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government will be on his shoulders. And he will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace, there will be no end. He will reign on David's throne and over his kingdom, establishing and upholding it with justice and righteousness from that time on and forever. Coupled to that he would also be Lord. There was a growing awareness in the early church and amongst those who were looking back over history that God had planned that someone would come. And that someone would be known as the Messiah, and that what he would do, no other person could actually do. When Jesus arrived, it was in fulfillment of that prophetic promise. And what the early church recognized very early on, and the apostles became familiar with, was that Jesus was claiming something about himself that went much further than had ever been claimed before. They had known prophets who had come speaking the words sent from God. But they had no developed concept of God becoming man. They had every awareness that God could speak through men, but the idea that God would become a man was difficult to comprehend. In fact, the suggestion by Jesus that he was more than simply a man was exceptionally offensive to religious leaders. And they were astute enough early on in Jesus' ministry to realize that Jesus was saying something very different than had ever been said before, or at least not without trial of heresy. And some of the claims that he was making were astonishing. I and the Father are one. No one has seen the Father except the Son. He that has seen me has seen the Father. Which is it easier to say, rise up and walk, or that your sins can be forgiven? I pray that you be one as I and the Father are one. That he was sent from God. Now the religious leaders picked up in the early stages that here was claims of an identity with God that were a blasphemy. He claims a relationship with God that is very different than those of the prophets and those of the kings. So much so that they wanted to kill him because they believed that he was a corrupted influence and corrupting those that listened to him. So how did, not only we are aware of the fact that Jesus understood that relationship with God as different than any other, but what did the early church begin to think about him when they were reflecting back and looking at him and also describing him? Well, if you turn with me to Mark chapter 16, verse 19, and we'll just very quickly have a look at some of the references to that. Mark chapter 16, verse 19, and I'll allow you to pick up, without mentioning it here, a description of him. After the Lord Jesus had spoken to them, he was taken up into heaven, and he sat at the right hand of God. And then turn with me to Luke chapter 24, verse 3. But when they entered, they did not find the body of the Lord Jesus. And then Romans chapter 1, verse 4, moving out of the Gospels. And who through the Spirit of holiness was declared with power to be the Son of God by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord. And one can already see from the descriptions here that they have called him Lord. And Lord, being the equivalent of Yahweh in the Old Testament, carried with it a perception of Jesus that elevated him beyond simply just having a human nature, but having a divine nature as well. And that's why the church came under so much criticism. And in the passage on Romans, he is described as the Son of God. And the early church began this journey of trying to define, understand, appreciate the divine nature of Jesus. And to that extent, it was a little bit divided. It had not come to a common agreement of how Jesus was divine. In what way was he divine and distinct and different to anyone else? And what impact or implication did that have upon us? And it's always a very complex and difficult way to try to understand God, and particularly God's Son. The problem is human language. How can you describe the indescribable? How can you reveal the mystery of a God who is infinite, and to do so with the limitations of human language? And because we can only describe God through language, we'll always fall a little bit short of what our intentions seek to be. For example, and this is where some of the difficulty came in, God was described as Father. And that culture understood exactly what the writers meant by describing God as Father. That he was our creator. That he was our provider. that he was our protector. But by human analogy alone, and why it was deficient, was that this eternal Father did not have a goddess or a wife, but he was described as Father. And when we start to describe his Son, how do we understand him becoming the Son? And if we're using human language to describe him as Son, then how do we describe the Holy Spirit? Is he his brother? Or in what sense does he emanate from the Father and the Son? How do we understand the complexity of the Trinity in human language? So we get ourselves into a few problems and a few difficulties. And the first problem and the first difficulty emerged with a very popular thinker called Arius. He was born in 256 AD and lived right through to 336. And this is one of the reasons why the council was called. And Arius and the Arian heresy emerged because the university at Alexandria produced some of the greatest thinkers, and he was one of them at that time. And he said this, we can understand that God created the world. We can understand that Jesus was promised and that Jesus arrived and that he fulfilled the mission that God sent him to do and that we are saved as a result of that mission. Arian said, I have no problems with that. None at all. Yet I do have a problem with the idea of sonship. Certainly what I seem to have a problem with, Arian has said, would be that this sonship meant that he was co-eternal. In fact, could we not as Christians suggest that Jesus was brought into being by the Father? And the controversy raised, and Athanasius, who was equally a brilliant scholar, very young bishop at 20 years of age, was the main protagonist against Arius. And he said, no, we want to say certain things, and here's why certain of the phrases emerged. Because Arius taught a phrase which said something along the lines that Jesus was not always. Or not always was. And therefore, in the sense that he was not all co-eternal, he came into existence. And Athanasius then responds to that. And he said, no, as in the Nicene Creed, that he's God of God, light of light, very God of very God. So he's wanting to suggest much more than the fact that Jesus Christ was created by the Father. God of God, light of light, very God of very God. And Arius responds and says, yes, he could be all of these, but still created. He could be God because God gives him the capacity to be equal with him. He could be very God of very God. I'm not denying that. And here's the point. Athanasius was saying, but he's light of light. And he used an expression which was common at that era, that they would often take one light and light another to light up a room. And as the light, the flame is transferred and another flame exists, it's light of light. And Arius said, yeah, but one light has to pre-exist the other. And so the controversy raged back and forward for many, many years. And then the Nicene Creed came up with this definition. And in one Lord Jesus Christ, the only begotten Son of God, because only begotten Son of God was a biblical expression. Only begotten Son that was found in John. But not only is the only begotten Son begotten of his Father, But the crunch for Athanasius was this: begotten, not made, being of one substance with the Father. Being of one substance with the Father. And when you combined all of these three together, what the Nicene Creed was saying, that Jesus Christ, prophesied in the Old Testament, who left heaven and fulfilled the mission that God had sent him, could say, I and the Father are one. He that has seen me has seen the Father. That I not only pre-existed coming to this earth, but I coexisted with the Father. I was co-eternal. I and the Father are one, meaning that his divine nature was the same as that of God, not similar to it. And Arian, in his controversy, was saying that Jesus Christ only has a nature similar to God, but not the same nature as God. And Athanasius said, no, to understand Jesus properly, he has to be of the same nature, homoousios, which means of the same substance. In the same way that just as the mystery of the world unfolds in human language, if I make something, then it is something I produce. And Athanasius said, God does not make Jesus like that. And when you strip away all of our limitations of human language, Father, Son, Holy Spirit, what we need to present is that Jesus Christ was more than simply someone created to do something, but that in fact Jesus Christ himself was of the very same substance, divine nature, as the Father and the Holy Spirit. So the person who came to this earth was none other than God's Son, but he was God, and not just the Son of God. And the implications for that are huge for his church, because it elevates to us the immensity of what Jesus actually sought to do. This co-eternal, co-equal, co-essential in nature, Son of God, has the same wisdom and power and presence as God the Father. And the beauty of the doctrine of the Trinity and everything that they wanted to retain is to diminish Jesus to something less actually devalues who Jesus actually is. And we want to stand firm on this belief that Jesus was the Son of God, but that he also was God. That he was co-eternal with the Father, co-equal with the Father, co-essential in nature with the Father. But that he was God. The Trinity was what they were trying to defend. This belief in one God, yet three persons. Because Arian was in a position of saying, no, there's one God, the Father, then he creates Jesus for the mission that he is sending him to do. He shares his nature with him, but it is only on the basis of the Father giving to the Son, rather than the Son always possessing. And as a consequence of that, then Jesus becomes less than truly God, but his is an inherited divinity. And Athanasius said, to have a picture of Jesus like that diminishes who we believe Jesus to be at no cost should we ever give up the belief that he is co-equal, co-existent, and co-essential? And when we believe that, the person that we are referring to has such an immensity, such a power, such an authority, that the incarnation that God would ever consider, as in Philippians chapter 2, to condescend to become a human being, carries with it a huge immensity of thought, that we should be overwhelmed in our response that God would do this very thing. He's very God, a very God, God of God, light of lights, begotten, not made, being of one substance with the Father. That this Creator God, who exists and has existed eternally, would create the human species and send his very Son, who was co-eternal, co-equal, and co-essential with them, to do what he did. To do what he did. We tend to think of Jesus mostly in human terms, as a man who walked this earth and did some signs and wonders, a few miracles, and died a painful death. But rarely do we lift our eyes beyond that to the one who is not only essentially the same as us, yet without sin, but essentially different. The one that we worship holds everything in place with the Father. The one that we worship brought this world into being. The one that we worship knows a bondedness with three distinct persons, or two other distinct persons called God, but are essentially equal and by their nature also different. Their bondedness, the joy of their relationship, meant that when Jesus came to earth, it was such a sacrifice. We tend to think that only Jesus' death on the cross was the ultimate sacrifice that he made. That's not what Philippians chapter 2 teaches. If you have any encouragement from being united with Christ. And can you imagine that? You see, understanding this tonight actually puts everything else into a woeful, an awe perspective. If we are united with Christ, what is the essential nature of the one we've become united to? That co-eternal, co-equal, and co-essential with the Father is none other than Christ. And if we're united to Christ, who are we united to? That's why the Nicene Creed wanted to be quite specific about, if you truly want to know the immensity of what happens next and what we're about to say about Jesus, you've got to understand who Jesus actually is. When you do that, everything else takes on a powerful significance that would be missed if you had not understood that. If you have any encouragement from being united with Christ, if any comfort from his love, if any fellowship with the Spirit, co-essential with Jesus and co-equal, if any tenderness and compassion, then make my joy complete by being like-minded, having the same love, being one in spirit and in purpose. Why does he say that about his creation? Because as creator, they understand it. Being one. One substance. Sharing it. One divine nature. As God yet in three distinct persons, if anything is to be understood by this, be one in spirit and in purpose. Because how can the Father, Son, and Spirit be anything different? And if that is what they are by their divine nature, how should we, by now, our invested new nature, being baptized in the Holy Spirit, be any different? In fact, that's why the Trinity gets so upset by disunity, because they know nothing of it within themselves. And when it manifests itself within their people, then they fail to understand how, being created in their image, that we could replicate such a divisive, disunified nature, because their nature is of one substance. And the Holy Spirit is bonding us and uniting us together for that same one spirit and purpose. Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit, but in humility consider others better than yourselves. Here is this self-effacing love that true believers should possess. Each of you should look not only to your own interests, but also to the interests of others. Now, they're describing here the perfect relationships that should exist. Your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus, who, being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, because he didn't need to. He shared it already. It wasn't something he was clamoring for. He didn't have to make that effort, but made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness and being found in appearance as a man. He humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on the cross. And it takes three or four verses to get to the cross. And what Paul is referring to here is the humility of his condescension to earth. He wanted to come, and he came. And that was a huge sacrifice.